It's a joy to be together today as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. And for those of you who are guests with us today, I just want to add my voice and just give you a heartfelt welcome. I'm so glad you could be here with us at Northwoods. Come on, guys, let's welcome all those who are here for the first time or who are guests. We're grateful to have you with us as well. And I want to start this morning by inviting everyone back next week. You heard Pastor Bruce talk about this just briefly in announcements, but next week, we're going to be kicking off a series that I'm calling Honest to God. And you know, today people use that phrase to validate that they're really telling the truth. But we're going to take that phrase in this series and we're going to flip it. And we're going to look at four real people in the Bible who brought their real struggles to Jesus and got honest with God. And in their courage to get gut level honest with Jesus, they were actually set free. And so here's how this series is going to unfold. Just want to unpack this just real quick. Starting next week, we're going to talk about honest about my doubts. And so if you're here or you're listening and you've ever had doubts about Christianity or about your faith that felt too risky to say out loud, this is the week for you. I want to make sure you're here. We're going to talk about some of the doubts that we sometimes have. And then the following week, we're going to talk about honest about my brokenness. And there we're going to specifically talk about sexual brokenness, because there are a few areas in our life that carry more guilt and shame than this area. And we're going to have a transparent conversation about it. Then the third week, we're going to talk about honest about my fears. You know, every single one of us probably struggle with fear on some level. And a lot of times our strategy is to just try to push it down, make it go away. But it never does it? And so how do we break free from the fear that so often paralyzes us and holds us back in life? And the last thing we're gonna talk about, honest about my past. Because you know what? We've all probably got a past in some way, shape, or form. And there's probably some of us that we've all done things we wish we could take back, said words we wouldn't have said. And so how do we move forward when our past seems to be kind of has us stuck and it seems to have us trapped? And so, you know, if we're honest this morning, I think each of us can find ourselves somewhere in one of those weeks. And I specifically chose those topics to follow on the heels of Easter, because you know, the risen Jesus not only has the power to forgive us of our sin, but he has the power to set us free from the power of sin and our life and the life struggles that hold us back. And so if you're a guest here today and you don't have a church home, I wanna invite you to consider giving God the next four Sundays, just four. You come back every Sunday for the next series and just be open to what God may want to do in your life. Because I believe that the same God who walked out of the tomb is the same God who can walk right into some of the stuff that we're carrying today and completely transform us and change it. And listen, if after four Sundays, nothing happens, nothing shifts, nothing feels different, guess what? You've only lost four Sundays. So give God 1 month and see what he does. So that's next week. Now today, I've titled the message today, just Easter, the answer. Easter, the answer. You know, almost 30 years ago, the Philadelphia 76ers finished the NBA season. You got a fan back there. They're better today than they were back then, but they finished the season with a dismal record of 18 wins and 64 losses. Second worst record in franchise history. It was so bad, Philly fans, including whoever was there in the back, refer to this period of time as the Dark Ages. So they were a struggling franchise with a future full of question marks. But in 1996, the Sixers had the very first pick in the NBA draft, and they selected a dynamic, brash, and undersized player from Georgetown University named Allen Iverson. Now, today, when we hear AI, we think artificial intelligence. But if, like me, you grew up back in the 90s and you played basketball, AI stood for Allen Iverson. And his first year in Philly, he was stellar. He was awarded Rookie of the Year, and he was given the nickname The Answer. It was a title that stuck with him throughout his career and even headlined his iconic shoes. I mean, I can still remember how cool I felt walking through Dunlap Middle School with the triple white answer fives on my feet. I thought I was hot stuff. And that nickname was given because he was viewed as the answer to all of Philadelphia's problems. In many regards, he was. But you know, this Easter Sunday, there's another answer we need to talk about. He's the original, true, and I might just say he's the only answer. The answer to the needs of every human heart and our deepest questions about life and death, Jesus Christ. He's the answer. See, in my time as a pastor, I've discovered at some point that all of us search for answers to three what I'll call ultimate questions. Here's the first: is there a God and can I know him? Is death the end? And if not, what happens after I die? Here's the good news: the risen Christ is the answer to each of these three ultimate questions. And I want to show you how by looking at one of the most powerful resurrection passages in the Bible. It's two verses, and it's in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bible and want to follow along, you can turn there. We'll also have the scriptures on the screen. So Revelation is the very last book of the Bible. Now, a little bit of context for what we're about to read. If you're new to the Bible, Revelation was written several years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, after he had ascended back to heaven, by one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, John. And near the end of John's life, he was deemed a threat to the Roman Empire, and he was essentially canceled because of his faith. And so he was sent to a deserted island called Patmos. Today it's an island, it's a part of Greece. And it's a volcanic island, it's mostly rocky, largely treeless, so great place to send prisoners. And while there, he has an encounter with the risen Christ, who speaks to him, telling him to record all that he sees and hears. And thus we now have the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 1, verses 17 through 18, Jesus says this to John. And these words are in red. These are Jesus' words he's speaking. He says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." So in this passage, Jesus makes three bold claims that answer each of those ultimate questions that we ask. So here's bold claim number one: I am the one true God. I am the one true God. You know, I once heard about a little boy who one day sat down at the kitchen table with his crayons and a big blank sheet of paper and started to draw. And his dad, noticing his son hard at work, looked at him and said, "You know, hey, what are you doing?" And the boy said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the father said, "But son, you can't draw a picture of God. Nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy thought for a moment and said, "Well, they will when I get through." You know, there's lots of false, sometimes bizarre ideas floating around about who God is and whether he can be known. Most of them today sound as if they were made up out of thin air, kind of like a picture drawn by a little boy. But right here in this passage, Jesus leaves no doubt about the question of who God is. I want you to look back at what he says. He says, "I am the first and the last." Now, a couple things to take note of here. When he says, "I am," he's connecting himself with the name "I am" that God gave himself in the book of Exodus. This is when God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So not only is Jesus making that connection, but he also says, "I am the first and the last." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, to understand, we need to go back in time to the Old Testament. Okay, in three places, the phrase "the first and the last" is used. And seeing how it's used there sheds light on what Jesus is saying here. So let's look at one of those instances, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. It says, this is what the Lord says: "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. apart from me, there is no God. I want you to understand, when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, he is saying in no uncertain terms, I am the one true God. And notice, it says, apart from me, there is no God. Jesus isn't one of many, he's the one and only. And today you're gonna hear skeptics say that, well, you know, while Jesus was a historical figure, he never claimed to be God. False. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not only did Jesus claim to be God here and other places in the Bible, but even his enemies thought he claimed to be God. He's the one true God, the first and the last. And understand, if he's the first and the last, that means that has implications for everything in between. So let me tell you what I mean. So think about it like this, like two bookends, okay? Let's say if you only have one bookend, things tend to fall over, right? Books tend to fall over. But if you have one on both sides, a bookend at the beginning and the end, it holds what's between together. And in the same way, when our life is in the hands of the first and the last, the parts of our lives have a way of holding together. Let me show you what I mean by this. You know, I met with a couple just a few weeks ago, right down here on the front row of the church. They were there, this couple there with their family, and they shared with me how several years ago, their marriage was falling apart and it was at a breaking point. And they were planning to get divorced. They were headed for divorce. But then they opened the door to Jesus in their lives, and through his power and the help of others, they began to rebuild what was lost. And just a few weeks ago, I stood with them as they shared their joy and with their kids standing at their side of how God had completely transformed their marriage and how grateful they are that when it felt like it was all falling apart, the first and the last, God held them together. That's what happens when you know the first and the last. He holds our lives together because he's the one true God. Now, let's move on to the second bold claim the risen Jesus made. Bold claim number two, I alone defeated the grave. I alone defeated the grave. You know, recently I heard the story of three guys who were attending their late friend's funeral. And, you know, as they came up to the casket, you know, they're kind of looking in. And it was kind of a moment of reflection and contemplating just life. And as they were kind of looking in at their friend who had passed away, there was someone in line behind them who said, hey, I want you to remember this moment because we're all going to be there one day. And there's going to be a line of people coming through and mourning for us. And you know, these moments always make me wonder, what would we want the people who at our funeral to say about us? Well, the first friend piped up immediately and said, you know, I'd want them to say he was a real family man, loved his wife, loved his kids, and they loved him right back. Second friend said, you know, I'd want them to say he was involved in his church and community and made a contribution wherever he went and made a difference. Then they all looked at the third friend and said, you know, what would you want them to say about you? Third friend said, man, that's easy. I want them to look in and say, look, he's moving. Now, what Jesus says next has kind of a look, he's moving feel to it. Check out what he says next. He says, I'm the first and the last. Then he says, I am the living one, which speaks to his self-existent and eternal nature. I'm the living one. And then he says, I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. Now, I want to draw your attention to that phrase, I was dead. I was dead. You know, in the original language, that phrase literally means I became dead. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. How does someone who stands outside of time and space and has no beginning and no end, how do they become dead? How does someone who is eternal, someone who's immortal, become mortal? Now, to explain that, I want to touch on a theological term that scholars use. Now, Usually, pastors are told not to use big theological words because, you know, you'll just lose people. You have to really simplify. But, you know, then one day I was standing in line at a Starbucks, and I watched people order some of the most confusing and wordy drinks ever. Venti, ice cold foam, double shaken, half pump vanilla, almond milk, triple espresso, macchiato, please. I'm sitting there going, What is that? And what just happened? Like, and that was just a Monday. And I thought, okay, if people can understand that, it's okay to use a big word every once in a while in church. So the theological term that explains how Jesus could become dead is the incarnation. So incarnation comes from the Latin word carne. Now, you'll recognize that because we still use that word today. So, for example, if today, after church, you head down to Chipotle, Easter at Chipotle, I'd be all before it, okay? And you order carne asada, you recognize what you're ordering, right? Carne asada means you are ordering meat. Carne is meat, asada that's been marinated. Or, you get chili con carne. That's chili with meat. So carne means flesh. So scholars use the term the incarnation simply to speak of the fact that Jesus stepped down from heaven and put on human flesh. And he was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life, was crucified, and on the cross, he paid the penalty for my sin and your sin. In other words, the one true God stepped down from heaven, put on flesh, gave himself as a sacrifice, and became dead. But look, if you can put the scripture back on the screen, there's not a period there. It didn't say I'm the living one. I was dead, comma, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. So not only did he put on flesh, but he died, and 3 days later, he was raised to life, and he lives today, never to die again. Yeah, you can clap. If you're going to clap, go all in. Now, G.B. Harding was a Canadian scientist who was once an unbeliever but came to know Christ. And he said this, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? So I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. But then I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death." Amen. See, Jesus experienced death. But today we celebrate the fact that death couldn't hold him. He was raised to life, claiming victory over the grave. And today, he stands with a promise that just as I live forevermore, so can you. Which leads to the third and final bold claim. Bold claim number three, I have authority over life and death. So Jesus said, I'm the one true God. I defeated the grave. I have authority over life and death. Look with me one more time at the last part of what Jesus said. He said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, I want you to think about keys for a moment. You know, often keys represent access. Like, I have the keys to the house. I control who has access to the house. Think about it this way. You know, when I was in high school, and before that too, my dad was a senior pastor here. And there were a few times when I came to church to pick something up, whatever it might be for my parents or needed something, and my dad would give me his keys. And so when I came to church with my dad's keys, I walked a little bit taller. Because I had the master key, right? So I have access, you know, locked classroom, no problem. My dad's locked closet with the bag of peanut M&Ms in it, don't mind if I do. right? Keys give access. But here, keys represent more than just access. They also represent authority. See, when I held my dad's keys, they gave me access, but did not mean I had authority to walk in and call an all-staff meeting. But when Jesus says, I hold the keys, he's not just talking about access. He's claiming total authority. Authority over what? It says death and Hades. Together, those two just represent death's power over our lives. Not just the power of physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal separation from God in hell. And the Bible makes the case that each of us, because of our sin, is locked in death's grip, unable to break free on our own. But you understand, Jesus says, I have the keys to that lock, which means the power of death does not have the final say over our eternal destiny. Jesus does, because he holds the keys. So you say, you know, what should I do? Well, get to know the man with the keys. Remember when I was in high school and I was talking to my coach about, hey, if I want to come, I play basketball, if I want to come and shoot early in the morning before school starts, he's like, well, hey, you might want to get to know the janitor. He's the one that has the keys. So I got to know the man with the keys, and I got to know what places he would let me in. Getting to know the man with the keys. The Bible makes the case that we can know Christ. But it may be different than what we think. I want you to look back with me at another place where John wrote, the book of 1 John. He said this in 1 John 2:13, I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. So clearly John believed that the risen Christ could be known. But I want you to understand, he's writing to a group of people who lived after Jesus had died and had died, risen, and ascended to heaven. So the question is, in what way, when he's writing to them saying, you know Christ, in what way did they know him? Was it just primarily informational and intellectual? Did they just know some things about him? Well, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek language is much more robust than English. So, for example, while we have one word for know, they had multiple words that meant different things. And the word used here for know in the Greek is the word gnosko. Now, what does that word mean? Well, let me explain. A few months back, I was at the Peoria Riverfront Museum. And as a part of America's 250th anniversary, I found myself fascinated by the display of George Washington's handwritten first presidential Thanksgiving proclamation. Like, it's original, it's handwritten by him and signed by him. And I was like, you're telling me this is a letter he actually wrote and he signed it? And it was super cool as I was reading through to see how he wrote, what he said. And you know, I want you to think about like George Washington. Most of us know about George Washington. He's the first U.S. president, one of our founding fathers. But Martha Washington, his wife, she really knew George Washington. She knew how he took his coffee, because I'm guessing he wasn't drinking any of that British tea. She knew what kept him up at night, the sound of his laugh, his hopes, his dreams. So in that example, our type of knowing when it comes to George Washington is just purely informational. But you understand, Martha Washington's knowing is relational. And gnosko in the Greek, that's Martha Washington's type of knowing. And this deep relational knowing is what the Bible teaches that you and I can have with Christ. But it's not just what John believed we could have with Christ, but it's what Christ desires with each of us. Let me show you one other passage that might shock you. Jesus said this in the book of Matthew. Again, red letters, this is Jesus speaking. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day when you stand before the Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I want you to look what Jesus says. He says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now that might sound a little bit harsh, might sound a little bit shocking, but this is what Jesus said. And I want you to guess what word he used in the Greek for new. He used the word gnosko, which tells us the issue here with the people who came and said, Lord, Lord, do we not do all these things in your name? The issue wasn't their knowledge about Jesus. It was the absence of their relationship with him. Here's what the Bible's saying. Don't miss this. You can be a deeply religious person and still not truly know Jesus Christ. You can be a deeply religious person and still not know, truly know Jesus. You can go to church, you can memorize the Bible and pray before you go to bed, but completely miss the point of it all. You know, someday all of us are gonna stand before God and he's gonna ask some form of the question, you know, on what grounds should I let you into heaven? And when we stand there and say, well, hey, I read in the entire Bible. Nope. Well, I prayed before every meal. Nope. I gave generously to all that were in need. That's great, but nope. I went to Northwoods Community Church. Yes, you're in. No, I wish that was true, but that's not gonna get you in either. As much as I love this place, it's gonna matter in that moment is, did you know Jesus Christ? Did you have a personal relationship with him as your Lord and Savior? See, going to church, memorizing the Bible, praying, all these things are good. But I want you to understand, they're not ends in and of themselves or ways we check the box and score points with God. They are all means of simply facilitating a relationship with Jesus Christ. He desires that closeness with each of us. And so it begs the question on this Easter Sunday, do you gnosko know the risen Christ? The answer to not only our deepest question, but the needs of every human heart. Do you know him? It's a really important question because our eternal destiny rests on that question. Now, as we close, I want to speak to two groups of people today. And then following that, you know, the band's going to come and the worship team's going to come and lead us in a song, but don't leave when they come and sing because we're not quite done at that point. But the first group of people I want to talk to today consists of those of you who are here who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. You know him as your Lord and Savior. But you know what? Maybe you're here and your relationship with Christ has kind of plateaued. There's been times where maybe you've been passionate about your relationship with Jesus, but for whatever reason, the relationship has just kind of been put on the back burner of your life. And today I want you to hear the risen Christ inviting you into a deeper relationship with him. A relationship that's alive and growing. One where you continue to know him better and better. So if that's you, with every head bowed across this room, I want you to just pray this with me. Again, you have a relationship with him, but you're here and you'd say, man, the relationship is not what it could be. I want you to just pray this with me. You just say, Lord, on this Easter Sunday, I thank you that not only did you walk out of the tomb, but you desire to walk with me in close and deep relationship. And so today, I drive a stake in the ground and I say, no longer will I settle in my relationship. No longer will I walk. No more will I walk in indifference towards you. And so, Jesus, I'm asking you today to resurrect the passion and desire I once had for knowing you more in my life. I want to know you better. Lord, give me a willing spirit to walk with you every day. Now, with every head still bowed, I want to speak to the second group of people. This is for those of you who would say, I do not know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And in this moment, maybe you're feeling a little bit of a tug in your heart. And let me just tell you what that is. That is the Lord calling you to himself. And I want to help you begin that relationship today. And so I just want to lead you in a prayer that kind of puts language to the desire of your heart. So if you've never begun a relationship with Jesus Christ, or you're not sure if you have, and you want to make certain today that you really know the one true God, Jesus Christ, you just pray this with me. Right from your seat, you just say, Jesus, I believe that you are the answer to the deepest needs of my heart. And I believe the claims that you made are true, that you are the one true God, that you alone defeated the grave, and that you have authority over life and death. I want to know you personally as my Lord and Savior. And so today I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I thank you that through your perfect life, death, and resurrection, you made a way for my salvation. And so today, I turn from my sin, I reach out by faith, and I place my trust in you. Lead me in your ways. Teach me to follow you. Fill me with your precious Holy Spirit. And now I thank you, Jesus, that I am a new creation and have been given the precious gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.